We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And still one shopping day until Christmas, you know. So you parents, I'm sure you're doing the Christmas thing, right? You're buying your kids gifts, right? Probably they want a better shot there. And thank you. And so just want to remind you of that. This is our last meeting before that event. That's at our normal time of 7:30, and it's our Friday evening for that week. And it will be here. If you've never been to a candlelight service before, what can I say? You will have been to one if you come on Friday. So remember that on Friday evening. Our text, as we work our way through the Psalms considering our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God tonight, is Psalm 58, verses 1 through 6. You have our assembly translation of such in front of you. Let's read it. We have an inscription in 6 verses with a little artistic flair. So, to the director, may you not cause to corrupt. Of David, an engraving. Are you speaking muted righteousness truly? Are you judging equities, sons of man? Moreover, in heart you are preparing injustice. On earth you are thoroughly preparing the violence of your hands. The wicked were estranged from the uterus. They have roved from the womb, speakers of a lie. Their venom is according to the likeness of the venom of a snake. He may cause his ear to be occluded, like a deaf viper, which will not listen to the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. God, tear out their teeth in their mouth. Demolish the incisors of adolescent lions, Yahweh. All right. To the director, the very regular address that we see at the beginning of so many of these psalms. The title is the same as the last psalm that we dealt with, Psalm 57. May you not cause to corrupt. The author is, again, David, and it is another engraving psalm. And then the text of this psalm. Are you speaking muted righteousness truly? Are you judging equities, sons of man? You will find that one part of this verse translated rather differently in some of our conventional translations, and not uniformly differently. The NAS will have, are you speaking righteousness gods? Or something like that. The King James Version, are you speaking righteousness, O congregation? Again, I'm not pretending to quote this exactly from those two. Anyone with another version in front of you that has something different, the word here that is operative is what I'm translating muted. It has, so some have gods, some have the one has at least the congregation. Anybody have something in front of you that has something like bound or to bind in a text. Doesn't look like it. So let's talk about, in defense of the LMT, why we translate this muted. Now, silent will be the translation in the literal translation, J.P. Green's literal translation. So silent and muted. You see the connection there. Our word here is used twice in the New Testament or the Old Testament in the way that it is here. So it's not a common word, and to find its meaning in an ancient Hebrew writing, you understand that this writing would have been written in about 1000 BC. So you're talking about Hebrew that is 3000 years old. I've told you this, every time I tell you this, I promise to show you an example of this, and then I leave here and forget. But if you read either Wycliffe's, probably Wycliffe would be the best example, Wycliffe's English translation of the Bible, you couldn't read it. It's English. But English has changed from the 1300s so markedly and so drastically that the English that Wycliffe would have spoken, you can't read it today. Now, sometimes there's cues. For instance, if you have S's in the middle of a word in 1300s, in 14th century English, that's an F. So it's the, like Jesus. And J's are all I's. So Jesus would be spelled in Wycliffe's translation I-E-F-U-S. Because the S is different at the end of a word than it is in the beginning or the middle in English of that time, much like Greek is today. And we're only talking about the difference of 700 years. What about when you talk about the difference in a language 3,000 years? So some of these words take a great deal of study. Even if you are a native Hebrew speaker and you read your New Testament in Hebrew, some of these words are requiring that you study ancient Hebrew vocabulary. What if you're reading something like Job or Genesis? Well, then it's just multiplied even more. 1445 BC plus 2,000 years, you've got 3,500 years, roughly, of morphing, of change of the Hebrew language. Now, I really don't think it's changed. Maybe it hasn't changed as much as English has. It is its own language, of course, right? Whereas English is kind of a mongrel language. As much as I want to eradicate all Latinisms from my vocabulary, I'm not going to be able to say a lot of English words if I don't use words that have come to us from Latin. And German. And then there's Greek and Hebrew, or a few of them. But I mean, we've just French, many words from French. So there is a difference there at concerning the rate at which Hebrew may have changed as compared to how English may have changed. But when we get to a word like this, it looks, the Hebrew word looks a lot like the word for God. But to translate it God, or gods here in the plural, you would have to assume a scribal error. And evidently, and I'm not positive, but evidently the New American Standard translator or translators of this passage are convinced that there's a powerful enough argument behind a scribal error that this word really is the word ale for God and put in a plural form. I don't see any good reason to assume that that is what has happened here. Those that think of a congregation translated congregation, or in any sense the word bound or to bind, take it from the word for to bind. It looks very much like it. And the congregation idea is that, like, we're a congregation and we are bound together by a certain commonality. That commonality is the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ Jesus. But even congregation is a stretch, right? I mean, if the word is the Hebrew word bind, and sometimes we need to make those big Hebrew ideological jumps, like I've explained to you in the past, but we can't make gratuitous Hebrew jumps. And so in trying to figure out this word, there is this other word that is translated as being, there's a word that means to be deaf, there is a word that means to be silent, and they are of the same family, and that is how this word gets defined, though not usually translated such. All right, so since we've got now why that would be different compared to what you might be looking at in the commercial version that you have brought with you, what does the verse actually mean? Are you speaking muted righteousness truly? That is, have you noticed, it's very noticeable, how the morality in our culture can be very selective, how certain things that we would agree with, yet that yes, this is wrong. In our culture or in subcultures within our culture would be just promoted and other things squelched that in our understanding of real morality that we're getting from the Word of God, well, these two things are both labeled as sin. But in our culture, there can be a vitriolic, even indignant kind of self-promoting righteousness to standing for the truth of a certain thing, and then something else is just, can even be the opposite of that. Like, I'm thinking I'm not explaining myself very well. Let me give you an example, all right? I watch news. I don't watch it to learn anything about football. But while I watch it to learn things about nations that I am praying concerning that have governments that persecute believers, I am sometimes subjected to things, most of the time, all the time, subjected to things that I'm really not interested in at all. One of which is this current football scandal. I really don't care anything about it, even the morality of it, all right? But I find it interesting. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about. There is a man who has been, see, I don't care much about it, so he's either suspended or he's like let go forever. I don't really know, but this man, his last name is Rice. He's been filmed punching his girlfriend in the elevator. They were in the elevator, and I believe he's knocked her out. Okay. And now, is there anything wrong with that? Of course, there's something. Some of you have this fearful look on your face, like I'm going to say something, you know, shocked, like. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course there's something wrong with that, right? Personally, you know, what should happen to this man? I think that an eye for eye, tooth for tooth, cut for cut, burn for burn, hand for hand, foot for foot thing ought to be. I think you ought to put him in an elevator with somebody like Evander Holyfield or what's the guy? I want to say Catfish. It's not his name at all. Mike Tyson. You know, put him in an elevator and let the guy flail on him, punch him out, you know, until he's unconscious. That would be commensurate justice, right? I mean, that would just be like, the level of this crime was met with the level of that punishment, and they're like right on the same line there, right? Certainly that won't happen to him. But there's an outrage now because of that, because it's very popular to stand up for women these days because of suffrage that turned into women's liberation, that turned into the feminist movement. And I'm saying that the abhorrence of men treating women that way is not dependent on cultural fashion, but that you should have always felt that way. The culture should have always felt that way if it never had suffrage, women's liberation, that then turned into feminism today. It should have always been that way. But the culture didn't pay any attention to the Word of God. So that was, there was a time when that was just not treated well at all. And in the sense of it wasn't dealt with, it was kept under wraps, nobody said anything about it, and women were victimized and abused and oppressed, all right? But now it's fashionable to be up in arms about such things. Now, you're really righteous if you feel the way that everybody else does that way. A little while ago, while trying to find out what was going on in Syria or Iraq or Saudi Arabia or these other persecuting countries, as I watched the news, the same venue, the National Football League, was being lauded and praised because of this football player who is openly homosexual that they have signed. And now the National Football League is, you know, with real righteousness is making inroads into the National Football League because now, you know, everyone knows it's right that it's fine, not right, but it's fine to be homosexual now. And it's about time that the world woke up to the fact that this is just an alternate lifestyle. It's not more righteous than any other, but it's not wrong at all. You see what I'm saying now? I'm saying from our standpoint, which we want to be God's standpoint, not because we make it God's standpoint, but because we're trying to adjust our thinking to how does God think on something. God thinks it's hideous for a man to physically abuse a woman like that. And homosexuality is a disgusting abomination. All right. So do you see what I'm saying about these polls in the same venue now? You've got something that's definitely wrong, but it's fashionable to be against it. And so the world is going that way. You have in the same venue, there's another thing that is hideous to any morally sane thinker. But this thing is being promoted. That's what our verse calls muted righteousness. We can look at the abuse of women issue and say, absolutely, being against this is righteousness. But the pundits of cultural morality in the same field are saying that something that should still be recognized as repulsive is being recognized as perfectly acceptable. So righteousness gets a, it's not based on God, so it's all really not righteousness, it's unrighteousness, but righteousness gets a hearing in this realm called the NFL. It gets a hearing as relates to the physical abuse of women, but then it gets muted as relates to the issue of homosexuality. Muted righteousness is when righteousness doesn't get a voice, it's, or you're allowed to speak righteousness as long as, that is, if we're speaking of righteousness as if personified. Righteousness, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus, you get to speak righteousness as long as it goes along with what we've already decided righteousness should be. And so he gets a hearing. But then over here, righteousness gets muted. That is, righteousness gets silenced. Well, are you speaking muted righteousness truly? In other words, is what you call righteousness, is it true? Is it really righteousness? Or are you as a person, as an individual, are you true? That is, are you according to truth when you mute what righteousness is? To phrase the question that way is to answer it. If it's really righteousness and you mute it, then you're not righteous. You're not functioning in righteousness when you do it. And so obviously you can't be truly speaking righteousness if that righteousness is muted. Are you judging equities, sons of man? Okay, humans now, often rendered sons of men, but the word is not plural. Sons of man. Humans, are you judging equities? And you might take that two different ways. Like, are you sitting in judgment over things that would really be equities? Like, this is an equity. Equity is as close as you get in the Bible to fairness. Because equity deals with that which is equal. Equity is not saying everyone should get exactly the same thing across the board, regardless of variable. That's fairness. Equity is, given that all the variables are the same, everyone should be treated the same. That's equity. And so equities, plural, talks about the individual manifestations of equity. This equity or that equity. Equity in that situation as opposed to equity in this situation. Sons of men, or in other words, human viewpoint. Anthropocentric perspective. Do you really speak? Do you judge equities? Like, do you sit in judgment over that which God would say, you know what, that's an equity? The other way that you could take this is, in your judging, are you doing equity? Are you, when you judge sons of men, is everything really as equal as you would make it out to be? You would, sons of men, would want things to be more equal, generally speaking. That's the fairness doctrine. We want, regardless of variables, regardless of the differences that exist in situations, everyone should have exactly the same opportunity, exactly the same privilege, and with no question about these variables in mind. God is not fair in that sense. That's fairness. But given all of the things that could be different are the same, when judgment is made with no partiality because of the difference of that person as opposed to this one, that's equity. And so are you judging equities, sons of man? As we make our way through this psalm, it's going to be obvious that the writer does not hold anthropocentric, human-centered systems of judgment in any high esteem. So the answer is going to be no. You're not speaking truly when you mute righteousness in that or in this area. And no, sons of man, you are not judging equities if we're talking about do you judge with equity. Verse 2, moreover, in heart, you are preparing injustice. Not only do you not allow righteousness to have its full voice and you don't support equities negatively, you positively are preparing that which God would call injustice. On earth, you are thoroughly preparing the violence of your hands. So now it's violence, part of the positive preparations of this man-centered system. It is only happening, you will note, on earth. The wicked are estranged from the uterus. You want to say, there he goes. They have roved from the womb, speakers of a lie. What would you have me to do here? I've got two words that mean the same thing, two different Hebrew words. Would you like me to translate them the same way? Like our conventional translations do. Would you like me to translate womb, or should I translate the other one, belly, as our most famous or popular version does? I've got two words that here that mean that space, that organ inside of a woman that carries a child. All right, I have two words in English that mean that, womb and uterus. So uterus, the one that you find strange, you worded it that way, that's the one, I'll translate that one, that word that is least used. I'll translate with that word. So that's what we've done with uterus. And then womb is the one that's used far more often for that organ. But the wicked were estranged from the uterus. You know what you're talking about here? Strangely enough, they're estranged, but strangely enough, in this week's evangelism on the campus for me, I've had two people, like, right back to back, as I went up to one, and then as I went up to the other one, back to back, they said something like, well, I think that Jesus is a historical figure who really existed. And then they said, do you believe in original sin? I mean, when have you ever get that? And I got two of them, uncollaborated, two, but go to this guy on the bench here, walk down the road, go to that woman on the bench there, and both of them, do you believe in original sin? This is what this is talking about. When do the wicked get estranged from God? When did they get, you know, just their relationship was not existent? When did God, you know, have his space between he and they? From the womb. All right. We inherited this nature of sin. Some call it the old sin nature. I tend to call it the sin principle. We inherit that from the father of our two parents. So as I've said many times before, yes, it is all the man's fault when your child is acting up. And every girl is like that, though, because they had their father involved. The one notable exception of a human who did not, though birthed, receive a sin nature was one that did not have a human father involved in that begetting. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless as to even what he inherits. How is it, is there any other way? I see no other option to say that he is of the seed of David, which is the uniform testimony of the whole of the scriptures, that he is of the seed of David, yet he is sinless. How can he be of the seed of David and be sinless? Because from the operation of the Holy Spirit upon Mary, what Luke 1 calls her being overshadowed, she communicates the humanity. She supplies the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ by God's design. And she was a descendant of David. So he really is of the seed of David through Mary. But he is sinless. That is, not just that he chose never to sin, but he does not have, never had the nature. He never had that makeup or that network in the human genetics that makes every person a sinner, estranged from the womb. So the wicked are estranged from the uterus, that is, they didn't become estranged. They weren't born innocent. They are, if you're talking about knowing what sin is. They come out, they don't have any concept of that. Yet they do have a conscience. When their mind begins to develop, they will have inherently some kind of system of standards. There will be mores, norms, and standards that would develop whether they had upbringing or not because of conscience. But in the beginning, they know nothing of good or evil. They will as they develop. But though they have conscience, they don't have knowledge of good and evil. Once they do have knowledge of good and evil, they'll do evil. Why as soon as they get knowledge of good and evil, they choose evil? Why is that? Because of original sin. That is, the communicated sin that came from Adam down through every male, skips one person, years go by, every human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, in 1 Timothy 2:5. Other than He, every human being goes estranged from God, from the uterus. Now, this says it's the wicked who are like that. That means that everybody's wicked from the womb. And some, though, have to be not wicked. If we can talk about a group called the wicked, right? So, who are those who are not wicked? They are those who have been reconciled from their estranged position. And those reconciled are those who have believed in, let's put it this way because we're in the Old Testament. They're the ones that have believed in the true God. And post-resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not that He became the true God, because that would be contrary to everything that God is, and He'd be no God at all. But that resurrection in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, designated Him or declared Him in a powerful demonstration by God His Father that the Lord Jesus Christ is and always was and always will be God. So post-resurrection of Jesus, to do that, to be reconciled by recognizing who the true and living God is to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as that God. Prior to that, it was recognizing Yahweh as that God, if you knew His name. Otherwise, it was one God, recognizing one God who had created all people and things. That's not a problem with the New Testament. Nothing changed in one sense, because God, who is Yahweh, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you recognize Him as such, risen from the dead, then you are reconciled rather than estranged. You are given righteousness rather than remaining as the wicked. Another way of putting this A part of verse 3 is the B part. They have roved from the womb. That is, here's the right path. Here's the path in front of you. And they've not stayed on that path. From the womb, they haven't. Talk another evangelistic experience I've had this week. Here's another one, similar to the other thing. Like, this is uncanny. I don't know, those of you who are at IUP now, where'd Dove go? You know, maybe you could let me in on it. Do they have like a daily briefing? If a guy comes up to you in the Oak Grove and wants to talk to you about Jesus, this is what we're saying today. The other day it was, you believe in original sin? Like, come on. This other day, it was, I went up to person number one, the first person I'm talking to in the Oak Grove, and they say, I've been to Catholic school. I went for 9 years to Catholic school. Pretty much know all about this. I'm thinking, you know nothing about this, probably. But go talk to somebody else. He has no idea who Jesus is. He's never heard that he's God before. Go to the next person. I've been to Catholic school for the last 9 years. I'm thinking, really? Did you go with him? Are you brother and sisters? Are you twins? I've been to Catholic school for 9 years. I know pretty much all about this. But, marked difference. Well, who would you say that Jesus is? And they say, well, I was taught that he is the Son of God and God at the same time. So I said, now, as you say, I was taught. Is that something that you're aware that you were taught, but you don't really believe it? Or is it something that you were taught and, yeah, that's what you think? And she said, at first, I was taught that, but I don't really believe it. Okay. When an individual realizes the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son, however they learned that, whether it was 9 years of Catholic school or they listened to nothing and now they're hearing it when a guy approaches them in the Oak Grove, however they hear it, when they believe that, they become not estranged but reconciled. And now the roving doesn't have to happen anymore. But in both cases, both were not believers, and in both cases, again, this is why I think they have a briefing or something in the morning. In both cases, it was, why don't you believe that? Well, because I don't believe that there's necessarily a God. I'm an agnostic. And I'm just weighing the evidence. The evidence is so great on both sides. And I said, well, what's the evidence on this side? What's the evidence? What would you say is evidence that there isn't a God? I won't go into it, but it was just absolutely nonsensical. And here's how I always approach it. And this has something to do with roving from the womb. I said, do you believe that, let's take something that you can't see. Do you believe that there is such a thing as air? And of course he says, second one. Yeah. I said, okay, what's the evidence that there is air? How do you know that such a thing as air exists? And the answer I got was, after much deliberation, like painfully long, like if she just decided to just tune me out, like I'm mad at this guy, and like I'm just not talking to him anymore. After a painfully long time, she said, you just know. I said, okay. I said, you know how I know that there's a God? I just know. I said, you at some point in your life were taught that there wasn't a God. Because left to yourself, you'd have enough intelligence to put it together that stuff can't happen. All of this specificity and precision and order and minutia and the frequency, the regularity with which these things happen in this earth could not have happened by chance or happenstance. There's got to be a mind behind such order. They have roved from the womb. From the womb, this is one thing you'll get right if nobody besmirches it. If nobody messes it up, if no one teaches you otherwise, from the womb you'll go out thinking that there's a God. Now, you won't follow that path because of that sin principle that lives inside you. You'll rove to the left or to the right or in the opposite direction from the way because of this genetically passed on, as strange as that is, it's the Bible's teaching in Romans chapter 5, this parentally passed on sin principle that lives inside you. I don't think I have to convince you of that. Because now that you're the righteous, now that you're reconciled, you know you still have a bent in that direction, and you fight that bent. When you don't fight the bent, you're bending all over the place. The bend is, you're looking like some kind of mountain stream, or so, instead of that straight road. That was delivered to you in the very matrix. So that we've roved from the womb. Now we don't have to rove from the womb. What was maybe the principal thing, the main thing that was like, if it was sin number one, what do kids do from the womb, from the uterus? What's the sin that they do the easiest? Speakers of a lie. Lying is so natural. I didn't have to tell you that there was a God. Somebody had to tell you that there wasn't. But nobody had to teach you how to lie. It's just as natural as, I don't know. I mean, when that happens, so now you've got two groups, right? Now you've got, in order for there to be the wicked, they kind of have to be contrasted with the righteous. The righteous get that way by imputed righteousness when they believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God who became a man, Messiah, risen from the dead. Then that righteousness gets honed, or as James put it, righteousness gets fulfilled when we add good works to that faith. And thus the statement that was spoken about Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When imparted righteousness kicks in, then that thing that God said you were is that thing which you're beginning to approximate in life. You're looking that way. And imputed righteousness births imparted righteousness, so we don't have to rove from the womb speaking a lie. But when the wicked speak a lie, that's described or begun to be described in verse 4. Their venom is according to the likeness of the venom of a snake. I want to talk to you about venom. I think there's one other place. I don't like try to get this. I don't do this statistical thing a lot with you. I kind of note it when I'm looking at it, and then I don't think I want exact numbers to tell them. But I believe there's only one other time that I will translate this word for you as venom. This is a word that has a technical and peculiar use when it's used about a snake. It's venom. We have words like that in English, right? Two words sound exactly the same. They may even be spelled identically. But the context tells you that in this context it means that, and in that one it means something else. That's what's going on here in Hebrew. This is the word for the venom of a snake, but at least in Hebrew they're usually connected, whereas in English I don't know what the connection is. They may have even had different genealogies of how this word came to be the word we use for this and that at the same time. But in Hebrew they're usually connected. They usually have a common root. And here it's the idea of heat, not just like, anybody hot today? I'm a little bit hot here, but I didn't think we needed air conditioning now, okay? Some of you have jackets here. It's spelling something I don't like to think about. But if I said, do you want to turn the heat on? Are you cold? Do you want to turn the heat on? That's going to be a heat that brings things up to comfort level. But we're not talking about the heat of comfort. We're talking about a high heat, like a bad heat, a heat that's, it's too hot. This isn't good. When that word is used metaphorically, And that is by far the way that it's usually used. I mean, just far and away, it's used in this other way. I'll translate it for you, and I already have, in many places, as fury. It's the heat of intense anger. And it's often used of something that God has. Most of the time, it's being spoken about in relation to God. The other time is when it's something that a snake has. And what's the connection between venom and heat? And it is the fever that the poison is causing when it courses through your veins. Their venom, that is the heat of the snake, or the fury of the snake, is according to the likeness of the venom of a snake. Their venom is according to the likeness of the venom of a snake. The venom of the wicked, speakers of a lie. What they're doing with that lie. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way before, though maybe it doesn't take a lot of thought, and you admit it as soon as I say it. But when people lie to you, they do somewhat of a violence to you, don't they? I mean, they don't honor you. They're not commanded to respect you unless you've earned it. But they are commanded, if they're believers, to honor you. That is, because of your position as a member in the human race, Peter will tell us, honor all men, honor all people. All right, and when they lie, they don't honor you. So they do despite to you when they lie. Then there are different kinds of lies, right? I mean, there's the lie. Who is a liar? Except he who says that Jesus is not the Christ. Who is a liar? Except he who denies the Father and the Son. That's like over against the ultimate truth. Here's the opposite of that. It's the falsehood that stands in contradistinction to the ultimate truth of God. In God there is a Father and a Son, and that Son is the Messiah Christ. Well, that's then, if you say the opposite of that, that's the lie. But then there's the kind of lies that I don't mean you any harm. I mean myself what I think is good. I'm lying to get out of some bad for me, not to give you some bad. But still, if they lie, it's an injustice toward you. But then there's that kind of lie that is designed to somehow hurt you. Not always by telling you that lie. But if I want to hurt Brother A, I know that sometimes I can do that by lying to Brother B about Brother A, or not about him, but just in such a way that I can sort of manufacture or manipulate B's thinking, and I know that's going to come down the pike, it's going to be related to A. Snakes. Well, how is it like the venom of a snake? It's the way that the serpentine spirit of old, it's the way that Satan functions. He's a liar from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own, because he is a liar and the father of it, John 8:44. But when he lies, he doesn't just straight out contradict. He lies about this other thing that he knows in the network of truth that's related to this thing three generations removed. I want you to believe that Jesus isn't the Christ, he would say. So, I'll lie about this thing over here that says something about, I don't know, something about how you make bread in the Bible. You know, the Bible talks about this is how you make bread. That's, you know, We know that's not the way they made bread back then. This is crazy. You don't make bread on a hearth like the Bible says they made bread back then. He knows if I can doubt what the Bible says about how to make bread, then I start to doubt that book. I start to think this book doesn't know what it's talking about. This book is not to be trusted. And guess where's the only place that everybody who says that Jesus is the Christ gets it from? This book that I don't trust anymore. So he lies about something that doesn't even seem connected in hopes that he'll get you to buy not just a lie, but the lie. I submit to you that if it were possible, he would deceive even the elect. And sometimes he does. But I submit to you that if it were possible, he'd get every elect individual to the place where they denied the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very core, the very basic, the very foundation, the bedrock on which the whole faith rests. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's ultimately what everyone, at least of his lies, are there for. That's the reason he's not satisfied to just believe me that that's not the way they made bread. That's there to get you to deny the faith wholesale down the road. So when they're not thinking, I'm trying to get this guy to deny the faith wholesale down the road, they're just saying, I just want them not to like that guy. So I'll tell them something that makes me appear right, makes me appear good, so that, well, you know, I get a different story from that guy. And, that's because this guy's telling me the truth. And A told me something about B. And, you know, if you're telling me, and you're a believer, and B's a believer, you know what, A? You've heard me say it many times. I have no judgment for B. If you tell me that this is, B did this to me, I have no judgment for B. Now, if I investigate, and probably I won't, but if I had to, if you force my hand, if it comes like, man, we got an A-B split in our church, I've got to investigate now. If half of us are lined up with A and half of us are lined up with B, if I have to investigate and I find out that B really did that thing that A said they did, I have no judgment for B. I want to fix the rift between A and B. I want to get involved so that A and B don't have a problem anymore. But if B is the guilty party, and I go to B about A and what A said. And again, I don't usually do this. Usually my standard operating procedure is to tell A, you need to talk to B. But if I get involved in that and B says, of course A would talk like that. That's because A's trying to cover themselves because A did, and B puts a B-ish spin on what happened. There's enough truth there so that, yeah, you're talking about the same event. Yes, I recognize that both A and B agree that this thing happened in this place, but B paints it out like they're innocent and A paints it out like they're innocent. And don't worry about that. And if B, let's say B is the liar in this question, in this equation here, B wants me to look bad at A. Guess what, B, if I buy what you're saying, I have no judgment for A. So you're really wasting your time, you're really wasting your breath, because if I found out that A did everything that you said, and more, A is my brother or my sister, I have no judgment for A. Now, I may have to make a judgment if there's a great A and B split. And, you know, the A people sit on this side and the B people sit on that side. yeah, I may have to get involved in that and make a judgment on the A slash B issue. But I have no judgment for A and I have no judgment for B. When B lies, though, about A, it might appear, even if it was wrong, that B's lie serves to make things good for B by believing that B is okay. But there's a violence done against A, and the hope that I will put A into a bad light now. That's the way that what comes out of the liar's mouth, here spoken of as venom, is like the venom of a snake, because in the literal, that snake's venom kills you, and lies destroy. It's not some little white lie. But what's more like the snake is that kind of backdoor around the horn way of getting what they really want that doesn't have to do with the lie. Satan is like that. He may cause his ear to be occluded like a deaf viper. That is, okay, it's been found out. You lied. All right, now the thing to do is just own it. Just come clean with it. You lied. Okay, because if you don't, I have no judgment for you. And if you do, I have no judgment for you. So there's no reason why you have to continue this charade here. There's no reason why we have to, hopefully the person you're talking about, it's not always that way, is it? It's not always that the person that you're talking to has no judgment for you. And so maybe there's in your mind a reason to lie, because they'll hate me for the rest of their lives. That might be the case. Doesn't validate your lie, but it might be the case. But when we try to reason with the wicked, verse 3, roving from the womb, speaker of a lie, and address the venom, he may cause his ear to be occluded like a deaf viper. Occluded. How many ways can I say shut or close? Well, in Hebrew, about 20. Different ways. So I've got to find words to translate these things different. This one's used very little, so I use a very little known English word that means to shut or close, to occlude. That's how I'm translating it, but now we can talk about it without that word, alright? He may shut his ear. He may close his ear like a deaf viper. I learned this from studying the Bible, alright, believe it or not. I learned this from studying the Bible and trying to translate these words. All vipers are venomous. Viper is not just one variety of snake. It's a class, vipera, for all of these kinds of snakes, like asps and adders, okay? All vipers are poisonous. But not all poisonous snakes are vipers. There are snakes that are poisonous, they have venom, they're venomous, and they aren't vipers. But like a deaf viper, who occludes his ears, it's not that he can't hear, it's just he's not going to care. They won't listen. They are implacable, that is, you cannot reason with them. And then that's described, which will not listen to the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. You know that thing that you've seen where you got the guy in India and he's sitting cross-legged and there's a basket in front of him and there's a cobra inside the basket and he's got this whistle kind of horn like that and he's going like that, you know, and the cobra comes out and he's got the tent up and everything, but he just like, he's mesmerized by I'm going with that. With your little flute or whatever it is you're using, you've sort of hypnotized that snake. You've sort of mesmerized him. You know where you get the word mesmerized? From a guy named Mesmer. Mesmer was the first guy that in Europe who dabbled in hypnotism. And he tried to cure diseases with it, and that you would go to Dr. Mesmer. And some had great success, which sort of indicates that their sicknesses were psychosomatic. And because they, once I got you to change your mind about it, you're not sick anymore. But others did not have success, and people like retaliated against Mesmer. All right, enough of that. But when you're mesmerized, it's like you're held in the spell of that person. And you're like that snake who's like, I'm all ready to strike, my hood's up, you know, I'm flaring out in the back, but I just can't get my eyes off of that flute that you're doing. The one that won't do that, the one that doesn't go along with your game, the one that won't let you cast a spell on him, that snake is like, not looking at your flute, and I'm not listening to your music. That snake, that kind of snake, the deaf viper, is the picture of the unreasonable liar who all they're about is injecting that venom into the victim. So, this snake analogy has to do with teeth. So very appropriately, the psalmist prays in verse 6, God, tear out their teeth in their mouth. That would hurt, wouldn't it? That's not Christian at all, is it? And I've never, maybe one time I told you the story of when I got my first wisdom tooth out. It was, here I go, here's the old man who's thinking about, you know, the older I get, the better I was. You know, the story just gets, I was a greater and greater athlete the older I get. But the older I get, the worse pain this was. Went to a clinic. And a guy who was an intern, who was like learning how to be a dentist, was assigned to take my wisdom tooth out that was impacted. There was this, something's hurting when I bite down back here. And I looked in the mirror one morning while I was in Bible college days. I looked and there was this mass sitting in the back of my mouth. It's like, what is this? And so I went, and this guy literally, I'm telling you literally, I'm not exaggerating this. It's not an old man's exaggeration. This guy cut that mass open, and he took a hammer and chisel and busted my tooth apart, and then took some kind of dentist pliers and pulled out all of the pieces out of their socket. I would have been, yeah, oh, thank you, that's what you mean. Got it, now I got it now, yeah, that's that kind of dentistry, right? I want to tell you that when you rip somebody's teeth out of their mouth, this hurts. I mean, and he told me, I remember he was, this man was very, like, he was very effeminate. And I remember him telling me, he's looking over me and said, I'm not going to tell you this whole story, but he said, now, there's going to be a little discomfort. I said, okay. And then he keeps saying, do you feel this yet? Yeah, I still feel the hammer and chisel. So he'd give me more Novocaine. And then he'd say, you feel that? Still feel that? I said, yeah, I still feel that. So he'd give me more Novocaine. I mean, by the time I got out of there, if I can feel any pressure at all, I'm going to say, yeah. And so he, like, my whole, you know, half of my body was, like, out. And then he said, you probably won't want to go to school tonight. And I walked out of there thinking, what are you talking about? I feel fine. I was going like this. I feel fine. This half of my body's not moving. I feel fine. And I went to school, and on the bus from Pittsfield, Massachusetts, down to Lenox, on the bus, the Novocaine wore off. And I remember that night after school and walking home for those 3 hours that I always tell you about, walking home like this and getting home. I remember going like this. I didn't have glasses at the time. Screaming in our living room as my wife was sleeping in the other room. Like this. Just all night long. Now, I know what that's like. And he's asking God to tear their teeth out of their mouth. He's asking God to just rip their teeth out of their sockets. Demolish the incisors of adolescent lions, Yahweh. I think that, why doesn't he use the regular word for lion here? This is conjecture. You don't have to accept this if you want. What if, and there's a problem with what I'm about to suggest to you, I realize that, but what if he's thinking when he writes this, because we don't have a time marker, what if it's written during the Absalom rebellion? He's always thinking of that son. I don't care how old he is. He's always my kid. He's like an adolescent lion. They liken David, that is, Absalom's people liken David to a bear. And all of David's men, as you know your father, that when they come to war, they're like bears robbed of their cubs. Like, let's not even encounter them. Ahithophel has one counsel, and then Hushai the Archite, David's friend, tells him the other. And like, you don't even want to don't stir them up. You know what your dad's army is like. But is it possible that he's thinking of the younger generation that largely goes with Absalom, and Absalom himself, and calls them, therefore, lions, but adolescent lions? The problem with that is that you don't tend to ever see David in the Scriptures speak very harshly about Absalom. He actually acts in a great deal of sentimentality toward Absalom. But whoever they are, whoever he has in mind, same thing. Go after their teeth. Demolish the incisors. In other words, the things that can do the most damage. You know, those cutters. Those teeth that are cutters. Rip their eye teeth out, Yahweh. Now, we've talked about this before, and you're going to see this continue as we go deeper into this psalm next week. But it's the concept of the imprecatory prayer again. And I tell you, this is just so satisfying to me as far as an answer for why do we have these imprecatory prayers? In other words, these prayers that in the Psalms that call down curses upon people. And the answer is because it's right. It's the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. What am I going to say? That's wrong. It's right. I do think, though, that we can say that the reason that people have a problem with imprecatory prayers is because of some of the things that are said in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus Christ said, that the Word of God said. Like Matthew 5, 44 and 45, which, by the way, was a... like it's when I talk to you about what verses do you hear in Christianity all the time, in the Christianity that we live in, maybe not our church, but in the Christianity that's out there that, you know, you come in contact with by means of radio or satellite or internet or whatever. What are the verses that you hear all the time? You hear John 3:16 all the time. You hear Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 all the time. You know, you hear Psalm 23 all the time. Unsaved people know a couple of those. Those verses that regularly get quoted, Romans 8:28. Get used to it, and it doesn't seem to be much anymore. Used to get quoted all the time. You know those verses? The early church quoted, and I say this because of reading their writings, they quoted Matthew 5:44 all the time. You know, be devoted to your enemies, greet those that don't greet you, pray for those that despitefully use you. That verse, they quoted it all the time. I did a textual study because there's a difference in the minority and majority texts surrounding that verse. And I said, I want to see how the earliest Christian writers quoted that verse. And so I went to the Athanasian Fathers on the second floor of the Stapleton Stavely Library building on the west side of shelf number 7, 2 shelves up. And I looked at all of the, there's an index at the back of all of them that's an index of scripture, and I looked at every time that Matthew 5:44 was there. I was looking for a long time because they quote it so often. That's the higher thing. That's the higher truth. But it doesn't mean that verses like 58:6 of Psalms are wrong. This is good. That's better. Because this is how you deal with people under law. Grace is better. If you dealt like this under grace, I would not say that you were wrong. I don't pray this for my enemies, but I pray this for the enemies of other Christians that I know. When we hear about persecution, we hear about it in our church every Sunday. When we have our Voice of the Martyrs moment or, you know, that persecution blurb at the end of our announcements every week. When I pray for those believers, I pray for their persecutors. That's what they tell us to do, right? Pray for the persecutors. Okay. What do I pray? Rescue, like Job said, rescue the wicked out of the mouths, or rescue the righteous out of the mouths of the wicked and break their teeth in their mouths. And there's nothing wrong with it. I don't stand in need of repentance. I don't feel any compunction. I don't confess it as sin because it's part of the Word of God. Now, would I rather that they get saved? Of course I'd rather that they get saved. And as long as that's there, it's not always wrong. But we've got a good deal of imprecatory text ahead of us next week. And so we can deal with it more then. For now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.